All right, would you turn to James chapter 2? We're going to pick up where we left off a few months ago in the first chapter. In that chapter, if you remember, James discussed outward trials, inner temptations to sin, and being doers of the word. That section ended by telling us that one's religion is vain if the tongue is not bridled or controlled. And finally, true religion is defined: helping the fatherless and widows in their time of trouble. And we're going to see some of what that means. It's, what is it? We're living out love. We're actually keeping the law of God. We're fulfilling the law of God in that way by showing love to these that have need. And then keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, living holy, separated lives unto God. In chapter 2, James continues to tell us how we ought to live out our faith. This whole book is about living our faith. It might have been that some were tracking with him so far, not that they read the first chapter and then got a break, but you know, they're reading through this letter, but you know, maybe some were following him so far while reading the letter, and yet they might have some other issues that they're blind to at the moment. He'll begin by discussing having the faith of Christ with respect of persons, which directly relates with having respect to God's commandments. And afterward, we'll show the folly of one's claim of having faith without works. Let's just read through the first few verses just to kind of get familiar with it. I don't know if we'll make it through the whole chapter today. We might stop halfway. We'll see how it goes here. Verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren." Notice how he's so loving in the way he deals with them. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." When I first looked at this, I thought there was a break there, and there is kind of a good division, but it's really, he's so good about just continuing the thought, but looking at a different aspect of it. So verse 1, he said, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." He says the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by faith? It's the doctrine of Christ derived from the Word of God. We believe it, and we live it. If we know the Lord, it directs our lives, right? James refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, I think to remind them of who he is and of his great condescension on the behalf of his people. He does this as he begins to lovingly correct them about this problem. Brethren, we can't follow Christ, keeping his commands and being doers of the word as we read about in chapter 1, while being respecters of persons, making evil judgments. and be impartial to people based on whether they're rich or poor or any other thing, really. Consider this. God is no respecter of persons. Peter said as much after seeing the Gentile Cornelius and his friends come to Christ in Acts 10. And Paul said the same thing about God not being a respecter of persons as he was speaking about judgment having to do with masters and servants in Ephesians and Colossians. The Lord Jesus was certainly no respecter of persons during his ministry. He treated the poor and the rich alike. And Jesus said in Luke 6:40, he said, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." So if we're to be like Christ, our master, and that's our desire, right? We shouldn't be, we cannot be, respecters of persons. Now, what does that even mean? I think we have a pretty good idea, and I think those to whom James was writing did as well. But he's going to give a really clear example here in the next few verses, as we've already read. He said, "If there come unto your assembly, your meeting place." Now, these were Jews. They might have still been meeting in a synagogue. You see that word in the Greek word here. "But there comes into your meeting place a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel." Obviously rich. He's well off. Not everyone's running around with fine clothing, gold rings. At least not in that day. "But there comes in also," so at the same time, "a poor man in vile, dirty, cheap, shabby clothing." And so you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. Now in our day, they've corrupted this word so much, I don't even like using it. But that's the word here. All it means is it's bright. The rich people had the money to buy fine clothes, bright clothes, soft clothing. And so you tell this one, "Sit right up here, man. Why don't you just come up to the front and sit in this great seat here?" I understand they might have had tiered seating in the Jewish, in their synagogues or their gathering places. The Lord said something about that. He said, if you're invited to a dinner, don't sit up high. Sit down low. And then if they invite you to come up, then come up. So you have that picture there as well. So you invite this rich man to sit here in a great place. And then to the poor one, "Whew, buddy, you need to stand over there. Or sit here under my footstool." I've had this picture in my mind as a kid. Sitting under a footstool never looked like, or never sounded like a very comfortable place. And you have a picture there as well. "Here, sit, under my footstool. The Son is at the Father's right hand, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool." So he asks, "If you're doing this, are you not then partial?" That word means diverse in judgments. It's actually the same as wavering in the first chapter. "You're judging differently based on appearance, and are become judges of evil thoughts." Obviously not judging evil thoughts. They are making judgments with evil thoughts. Corrupt judgment. So he said in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." He says, "Listen closely. God's chosen these types of people, the poor, for the most part. And these are the ones that compose, they make up the elect of God." Now, obviously, he's not teaching that all the poor are children of God. We know that. Notice how James describes these as rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. He qualifies the statement. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Let's turn there. Speaking to the church at Corinth, just like James is speaking to church-related brethren in this letter, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He doesn't use the word rich here, but you understand these are the types of people that would be involved in this. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things, low things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19:23, you don't have to turn there, but he said, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you see that. Some rich do enter into the kingdom, but for the most part, God's people are called out from among the poor of the world. But he says, at the beginning of verse 6, he says, but you've despised the poor. You've dishonored the poor. You've treated them shamefully. And then he continues, he said, do not rich men oppress you and draw you, drag you before the judgment seats? Don't they blaspheme? Don't they rail on, revile, speak evil of that worthy name by the which you're called, the name of Christ? He reminds them of the terrible treatment that they receive from most rich men. This was the way it was during the Lord's ministry. It was the ruling class, the rich, the noble, and religious, who especially hated him and arranged for his death. Paul also received this treatment from the unbelieving Jews wherever he went. Now, I don't know if they were rich or not, but they certainly did the things that James is describing. We won't read it, but a good example of that is in Acts 18. He goes into the city. He goes to the synagogue, as his custom is. He declares the gospel to them, preaches Christ, and they blaspheme. And so he turns away from them and goes to the Gentiles. And then what do? They end up dragging, I believe it was him and some that were with him, before the judgment seat, just like James is talking about. So the people that he's speaking to are, they're very familiar with this treatment. Now again, just as with the poor, we understand that James is speaking generally here. Not all rich men do these things. But for the most part, this is the way it is. As long as they're in unbelief, they simply have no use for Christ or for his people. And they often have the power and influence to oppress the children of God, especially saints, baptized, church-related disciples. The way that these brethren were showing so much regard to the rich while dishonoring the poor was terrible. I kind of imagine they were doing this hoping for some sort of benefit from the rich. And since they weren't going to gain anything from the poor, they treated them despicably. How shameful. He's writing to believers. I don't know that they were doing this. Kind of seems like he's talking about strangers that come in, visitors. But perhaps this was going on to some extent during their between the members. I'm just not sure here. But he says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. He mentions the royal law, the law of the King of Kings. God himself had given this command to Israel back in when they were in the wilderness, Sinai, Leviticus 19:18. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-40, that on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. One, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And two, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can take the Ten Commandments, and if you look, they're summed up in these two commands. Except for the Sabbath, we understand that. Which, by the way, was the only one that was it's the only command that was a type, as a brother recently brought out. It was also the only command that was called a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. So that might help you kind of understand that a little bit. But he said, on these two commands hang the law and the prophets. Paul basically says the same thing in Romans 13:8-10. I'll have you flipping around a little bit. A lot of Romans today. But it's good practice. Good to put your eyes on it. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So James agrees with Peter here, or I'm sorry, Paul, and says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well, and that the law is fulfilled in that. But, verse 9, if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced, means convicted, reproved, of the law as transgressors. What is a transgressor? It's a lawbreaker. This is pretty easy to understand. If we have respect to persons, we've sinned, violated the law of God, and the law condemns us for it. Our conscience should condemn us. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So what's it mean? You're convinced as transgressors. You're sinners, right? That's what a sinner is. We've broken the law of God. He continues in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, you know, maybe they're going, James, hello, they're reading the letter, obviously, they can't talk to him, but we're doing all these other things, you know, we're keeping all this other stuff. But he says, if whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Not that you had to kill someone or commit adultery. You might have lied one time. You looked with lust one time. One time. Of course, we all know, as sinners, we've broken the law of God far more. So now we go a little deeper. Our faith must not have respect to persons, but if it does, James shows that there is a more serious problem. We have respect of God's commands. We're picking and choosing which ones we're going to follow. And by doing that, regardless of whatever else we might be doing right, as we just talked about, we're guilty of sin. We're breaking God's law. Now, I thought about this for a while. Remember, James is writing to Jews. They're very familiar with the law. I think we're specifically talking about the moral law here. But they're very familiar with it, and it must have just smitten them to hear that they were breaking the law. Of course they knew that. They're Christians. They already realize that they're sinners before God. They know that. They've repented. They've trusted Christ for salvation, and yet they're involved in these things. But it must have really bothered them to hear that. Does it bother us? Should it? Though we're not under the law, don't we keep it as believers? We're not talking about the judgments, the ordinances, the statutes that were delivered particularly to Israel, but the moral law. Now, we keep it imperfectly, of course. It does nothing for our salvation. The brother brought a great lesson this morning on that. It does nothing to make us righteous. Christ kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And then he paid the penalty that the law required, satisfying divine justice for our breaking it. He is our righteousness. You all know that well. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll just look at a few verses in this chapter. Verse 19. I just want to see this idea of us fulfilling the law. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Jew or Gentile. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we see this clearly. The righteousness of God without the law. Turn over just a few pages to chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, lawbreakers, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I think I went a little too far there. And then turn to Romans 10, verse 4. I'm sorry if I threw you off there. I'm just showing that Christ is, he's our righteousness. Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Not that he did away with the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we keep those things that are contained in the law because we love God. The law is, not was, the law is holy, just and good, as Paul says in Romans 7:12. And of course it is. It's God's law. And it hasn't changed. Paul delighted in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7:22, just like David did back in Psalm 119. David understood that. When God regenerated us, he gave us a new heart and a new nature. We still have the old one, and it certainly puts up a struggle. But now we want to do those things that please him, right? The one who doesn't keep the Lord's commands doesn't really love him. We looked at that a few weeks back. Jesus said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's read that. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees were outwardly righteous, or at least they thought they were, but their hearts were far from God. They were doing what so many do today, and they're trying to justify themselves by their works, while they're still dead in sins and their hearts were full of evil. Jesus said in Mark 7:6, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Turn to Romans 7:25. Breaking into the thought, Paul just finished describing the struggle of the believer. And he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I stumbled on this. I think it might help. After I was all done this morning, I stumbled on this excerpt from a book and really enjoyed looking at it. This man says, "Now under the covenant of grace, everything is the very opposite of that which obtained under the covenant of works. Complete subordination to the divine will is indeed required of us, yet not in order to our justification before and acceptance with God. Instead, the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus and place our whole dependence on the sufficiency of his sacrifice, his perfect obedience is reckoned to our account. And God pronounces us righteous in the high court of heaven, and entitled to the reward of his law. Consequently, our subsequent obedience is rendered neither under threat of damnation, nor from a mercenary spirit, but out of gratitude for our deliverance from the wrath to come, and because of our acceptance in the Beloved, speaking of Christ. Nor are we left to our own strength, or rather weakness. God does not barely command us and then leave us to ourselves, but works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So back in James, in our text there, verse 12, he tells them, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." He's basically telling them to speak and act like Christians. But let's examine the verse for a minute. Turn to Galatians 5, 13 and 14. We were just there earlier today. So thinking about the law of liberty. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The law of liberty was also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25. What is that? I believe it's the New Testament, and especially what James calls the royal law. We discuss that. The law of Christ that Paul mentions in Galatians 6:2. Remember, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? I think of John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another." I believe that he called it a new commandment because it wasn't just to love our neighbor outwardly as ourselves. And that's difficult enough, humanly speaking. It was to love one another as he has loved us. We just read that. And from the heart. The Lord Jesus takes it further, like he did with all the law, and deals with the matter of the heart. Remember Matthew 5? Remember how in that chapter he would say, "You've heard it said," and he was quoting correctly, but he says, "But I say unto you," and he would expand on that. So he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Think about how he condescended and loved us, loves us, died for us, forgave us all our sins, how he calls us brethren, all in spite of our sins and our enmity against him before he saved us. And even since he saved us, our coldness at times, and our sins and failures. This new commandment was for those who are new creatures. 1 Corinthians 5:17, you're familiar with that. Those who are new creatures and brethren. James says, "Brethren, keep this in mind. Remember how Christ has loved us. Speak ye, and so do." Speak very carefully and act mercifully, remembering that we're going to be judged by these things that Christ has commanded in the New Testament, the law of liberty. You know, we don't need the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall. We don't need this outward law. The Lord's put that in our hearts. I think it's 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes them and he says, "You don't even have need for me to write to you to love one another, for you're taught of God to love one another." Verse 13, it says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." What a terrible place to find one, for one to find themselves in. There will be strict justice for those who show no mercy. Let's look at Matthew 25. Take a few minutes and read this. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It reads, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We're not talking about people losing their salvation. Far from it. The rest of verse 13 says, Mercy rejoices against judgment. I immediately think of Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The children of God are merciful because they've experienced the mercy of Christ. And this gives boldness regarding judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Turn to 1 John 4:16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. There are times that we fear, and I think we're failing in our love to the Lord and love to one another. Now, as I said, the children of God are merciful, but sometimes we fail in showing mercy, just as we fail in so many other things. We need to be corrected, as James does here. I think I'd like to stop there, but hopefully get a chance to look at the other half. It ties in, as you would expect, perfectly.